The following message by the Right Reverend John W. Howe is entitled Food Enough for All. It is the fifth in his series, The Miracles of Jesus.
Things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. In chapter 14, verse 9, he quotes Jesus as saying, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." In chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." There's a variety of ways you can say it. He is the Son of God. He is the Word of God. He is the revelation of God. He is God. As we saw, the gospel begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's half of the conclusion, or that's one of two conclusions, that Jesus really is who he claims to be, that he is, in fact, God come among us, God revealed in a perfect human being. But if that's so, if that is the accurate conclusion to which all these signs point, then it seems to me there is a second inescapable corollary, namely that in all that he does and says, Jesus is showing us what God is like. So we're coming to a conclusion about Jesus, but we're also coming to a whole set of conclusions about what God himself is like. Martin Luther put it this way, sort of whimsically commenting on the fact that in the Old Testament we have that strange passage when Moses asks God if he can look at him, and God says, "No one can look at my face and live." And he says, "I'll allow you to see my back." And Moses hides in the cleft of the rock, and God covers him with his hand and passes by and then shows him his back. And Luther says, in the Old Testament, the Israelites could look only on God's back, lest they die. But in Jesus Christ, in coming among us as a human being, in Jesus Christ, God has invited us to walk around him, look him squarely in the face, and live. My favorite definition of Christian, what a Christian is someone who bets, literally bets, his or her life that God is going to turn out to be like Jesus. You like that? I mean, stop and think about it. That's what you're doing. You are betting your life, not only now, but for all eternity, that God, in fact, is going to turn out to be like Jesus. We believe that God is love, that he loves us, incredible though it is. He hates sin, but he loves sinners. Why do we believe that? Because that's the way Jesus behaved. Jesus upbraided sin. He didn't let it pass casually, and yet he forgave sinful people. We are betting our lives that is a revelation of God, that that's how God is. That is what he's like. It's interesting that missionary literature is filled with stories of so-called pagan peoples who were easily won to Christ because he so marvelously corresponded to the highest and best of what they believed about God. Most so-called pagan folks have a wide variety of beliefs, belief in many gods, spirits and godlike beings and many gods. But there is, in virtually every society that we have ever studied, there is the belief in a high, holy creator God above all the others. And it's interesting, if you get into this subject, you'll find the social scientists and the anthropologists saying that in most cases, that God is conceived to be very distant and removed from us, that we have little to do with him. We turn more readily to those gods and those powers that are closer at hand and more accessible to us. But there is that memory of a high, holy creator God to whom we're ultimately responsible. And when Jesus is then presented to these folks, there is a correspondence between the revelation that he brings and that distant tribal memory. I ran into this firsthand when we visited Tanzania, and I got to know the former Archbishop of Tanzania, a man with the marvelous name Musa, which means Moses, Kahurananga. Wouldn't you like to have an Archbishop named Moses? He was the first generation Christian. He and his whole family were first generation Christians. The missionaries came through, and Musa said to me, this is a direct quote, I heard this with my own ears, he said, "We had no trouble accepting the Christian gospel because the God who we now understand to be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that was the God my grandmother told us about. We just didn't know that he had a son." Another friend from Africa, Bishop William Rukarandi, who is the Bishop of Kigezi, Uganda. And he did a paper while he was studying in Virginia Seminary. He shared it with me. This is an unpublished paper that he did on the African traditional attributes of God. And he traced through tribe after tribe some of the things that they believed about the ultimate God above all of the other deities. I'm just going to read you a couple of quotes. He says, "This is what the Akan are attempting to express when they praise him as he who is there now as from ancient times. The Tonga refer to him simply as the Ancient of Days." You ever hear that one before? Then Ngoni, that's N-G-O-N-I, "God is known as the beginning of all things and the greatest of all." The Nubas say that there is nothing higher than God. Indeed, the sky seems to invite people to gaze in it. The invisible God is above or higher than all boundless distance and space. A number of African peoples think of God as self-existent and preeminent. The Zulu name God, "He who is of himself," or "He who came of himself into being." I am that I am. Thus the Gikuyu believe that God has no father or mother, no wife or children. He is all alone. He is neither a child nor an old man. He is the same today as he was yesterday. The Lugubra say, "We do not know what God is like. He is everywhere in the wind and in the sky." And one more, the Pygmy hymn, "In the beginning was God. Today is God. Tomorrow will be God. Who can make an image of God? He has no body. He is as a word which comes out of your mouth. That word, it is no more. It is past, and still it lives. So is God." You come and you share with such folk that there is a God like that, better than that. And he's revealed himself to us most perfectly by becoming a human being and living among us and demonstrating to us what he's like. And you find there is a remarkable response from such people. There's a sobering corollary of all that. If Jesus is God, and if he shows us what God is like, and then if one rejects Jesus, what does that say about his or her belief in God? That person may think he believes in God, may say he believes in God, but if the revelation is true, then the God he believes in is something of his own imagination. Do you follow that? That's the sobering corollary of all that we're saying so far. And this really is the double syllogism of the second half of chapter 5. I'm not going to get into it. I'm looking at the miracles, but I just want to call your attention to it. Jesus is saying, and he presses this point over and over again, "You say you believe in God. I and the Father are one. Therefore, you must believe in me. If you don't believe in me, how can you say you believe in God?" And at the very end of the chapter, well, not nearly the end of the chapter, verses 39 and 40, 39 and following, really. "You search the scriptures," he says to the Pharisees, "because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that testify to me." The Old Testament scriptures, we would call them. You search the Old Testament, you think that in it you will find eternal life, yet I'm telling you it's written about me. If you believe the scriptures, you must believe me. If you don't believe me, what does that say about your belief in the scriptures? Well, let's press on. We come to chapter 6. Suddenly we're back in Galilee. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs, the miracles that he was doing for the sick. Jesus went up the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. When he looked up and saw a large crowd coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread for these people to eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself, Jesus, knew what he was to do. Philip answered him, 6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they among so many people?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was a great deal of grass in the place, so they all sat down, about 5,000 in all. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were satisfied, he told his disciples, "Gather up the fragments left over so that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, and from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets. When the people saw the sign, saw the miracle, it pointed to a conclusion. When they saw the sign that he had done, they began to say, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." That's a reference back to a promise that God gave to Moses, that there will come one like you, only greater, a greater prophet than yourself. And that was the expectation. You remember that they asked John the Baptist, "Are you the prophet?" That's what they meant. Are you that one that God promised to Moses? They began to see something of who Jesus is. They haven't got the full picture yet, but they're moving in the right direction. He is the prophet. He is the one greater than Moses, but he is so much more than that. Well, a couple of comments. This feeding of the 5,000, so-called, mind you, what it actually says is there were 5,000 men there. And it has been speculated by many that with that patriarchal kind of bias, there were probably at least as many women, probably more, plus women and children. So it may have been more like 25,000 than 5. But it mentions 5,000 men. And the feeding of the 5,000 was at the time of the Passover. This is either 1 or 2 years before another Passover, at which Jesus would take bread, break it, and identify it with his body about to be offered. Take the cup and bless it and distribute it and identify it with his blood about to be shed. Just hang on to that. We'll come back to it. Bear that in mind as we come to his comments at the end of the chapter. This Passover, then, anticipates another one to come a year or two later. And the multiplication of this bread prefigures Christ's giving himself as the bread of life, doesn't it? I want to say something next time about the events immediately preceding this miracle as they're recorded in the other Gospels, but for now I just want to notice that in all 3 of the other Gospels, which also tell this story, it's one of the few stories that appears in all 4 Gospels. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's told slightly differently. In all 3 of their accounts, the disciples begin the conversation. "This is a lonely place, and the day is over. Send the crowds away, Jesus, so that they can get to a village in time to find food and lodging." To which Jesus replies, "They don't have to go away. You give them something to eat." John has Jesus beginning the conversation. "How are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" There are 2 different insights here. John says Jesus was testing his disciples to ascertain how well they had learned the lesson of faith. But if we only had John's account, it might sound as if the question was, How well have you learned that I am able to handle this? But you add Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it becomes the question, how well have you learned that you can handle this? In either case, they didn't do too well, did they? Philip steps forward and he says, 200 denarii wouldn't buy enough to feed a few. A denarius was worth about 20 cents. In today's terms, they had about $40. In those days, obviously, it would go much farther, but nothing compared with feeding 5,000 men, 25,000 people in all. Ever try to hold a banquet for 25,000 with $40? I want you to notice how the miracle sign unfolds. First of all, Jesus brings calm and order, just like he says to the storm, be still. He says, sit them down. Very practical. Sit them down. Then he thanks God before there's any evidence of God's provision. I'm reminded of one of the great giants of the last century, a man by the name of George Mueller, who established orphanages all over England, and he made it his policy never to ask another person for any of the needs of the orphanages. And the story is told repeatedly that they would sit down at table with literally nothing to eat, and they would offer thanks for the food they were about to receive, and before they got to the amen, somebody was knocking on the door. It's a good illustration of what Jesus is doing right here. He thanks God before there's any evidence of God's provision. And then he takes what's available, just like he did with the water, bath water to save a wedding party, takes what's available, 5 loaves, 2 fish, it seems so hopelessly inadequate, and he distributes it. And I love the phrase, they got as much as they wanted. Every one of them. This was not a token meal, a little bite apiece to just kind of calm your grumbling stomach. Each one ate as much as they wanted. Some of you may have heard my sermon at last January's convention, and I shared with you, I don't know if you get into this kind of thing, but I got into the mechanics of it. I was trying to imagine it. And I imagine it 3 different ways. The first way I imagined this miracle was that they brought the bread and the fish to Jesus, and he began breaking it and breaking it and breaking it and breaking it and breaking it until he had literally a mountain of food for the 12 disciples to distribute. You stop and think about it. If he's got 25,000 people to feed, he's going to give them a quarter pounder, right? That's what he's going to do. That's going to take 3 tons of fish. That's going to take 4,000 loaves. Jesus would still be there breaking that bread if that's the way he did it. So then I thought, well, maybe here's what he did. Maybe he called his 12 sturdy apostles and he broke these meager ingredients into 12s. Now picture yourself. You're one of the 12. And you've got now 1/3 of a fish, right? Did I do my math correctly? And you've got part of a loaf, right? And you've got your chunk of approximately 2,000 people to feed. You're going to come to the little kids first, right? Let's take a little bit. But the disciples now have this totally inadequate provision, and they begin breaking. And suddenly they notice, no matter how much they give away, there's still enough left to do it again and again. And it's in their hands that the miracle is taking place. Well, that's possible until you reflect a little further on the dynamics. When I was up in Virginia, it took 12 people to distribute communion. And we typically had about 500 in the congregation. And it took 20 minutes to do it. Now you work out the math. If 12 people are now distributing a little bit of fish and a little bit of bread to 25,000, I think it takes 17 hours. So I reject model number 2. I don't know if you like this or not, but this absolutely fascinates me. Here's what I think happened. I think Jesus gave it to the apostles. They're horrified at this totally inadequate provision, but they come to the end of the first row and break off a little bit and give it to the first person. And that person breaks off a little bit and hands it to the next, and then notices that he's got as much in his own hand as he started with. And so he breaks it off again and hands it to another person. He's still got as much as he started with. Meantime, the second person is doing the same thing, and it's going like wildfire in all directions at once, and the miracle is taking place in everybody's hands. And I think that's what we're supposed to see. Because among other things, it is a parable of stewardship. Take what you have, however hopelessly inadequate it seems, and share it. Give it to God. Give it to those in need. And watch, as it turns out to be, enough for everyone. Not a bad pattern for ministry there. They're reverberations of all of the three previous miracles in this one. Number one, nobody was starving. They were hungry, but they weren't on the point of death. He met the need of growling stomachs just as he provided wine for the party. Strictly speaking, it wasn't necessary. Party could have ended and everybody go home, but Jesus went above and beyond the necessary. He went above and beyond meeting the needs of starving people. He met the needs of the hungry. And as with the nobleman's son, he gave reassurance that the need was met before there was any evidence of it. You remember, to the nobleman, go home, your son is well. The nobleman has nothing to prove that except the word of Jesus. And when he gets halfway home, his friend, his servant, comes and meets him and says, your son is well. And he figures out it happened at the very moment Jesus said so. Jesus includes in that story the Son in his graciousness to the Father. Here, if indeed, as I speculate, there are children present, he includes the children in his graciousness to their parents. And then, as was the case with the lame man by the pool that we looked at last time, he replicated the work of the Father, turning a little bit of bread, a little bit of fish, into enough to feed a multitude. People saw the sign, and they believed, but they didn't take the implications to their logical conclusion. Turn to the end of the chapter if you're following along. The end of the story, I want to pick it up at verse 25. When they found Jesus on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For it is on him that God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to perform the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, what sign are you going to give us then? I thought they were following him because of the signs. Well, they are. And they're entertaining the possibility that he's the prophet, you see. They haven't come all the way to the conclusion that Jesus is pointing to. What sign are you going to give us then so that we may see it and believe you? What work are you performing? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God that is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He fed them with physical bread, and it satisfied their need for the moment. But he says there's a deeper need, and there's a deeper provision for that need. I myself am the bread that you must eat for eternal life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. Everything that the Father gives me, everything that the Father gives me will come to me, and anyone who comes to me I will never drive away. At this point they begin to have very great misgivings about him. Verse 41, the Jews began to complain about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And it says at the end of the chapter that at this point, his claims about himself become too staggering for most of them to accept. And most of them turn away and don't follow him any longer. Eat my flesh, says Jesus. Drink my blood. Sounded like cannibalism. Horrifying image. We're so familiar with it. It's hard to hear that as if for the first time. Bear in mind that kosher cooking says you don't drink the blood of any animal, let alone a human being. And here this man who we thought maybe was the prophet, maybe, possibly the Messiah, is telling us to eat his flesh and drink his blood. They were absolutely horrified at the thought. But Jesus says, no, I'm not speaking in a literal way. It's my words that are spirit and life. Devour them. Look at verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this teaching is difficult. Who can accept it? But Jesus, being aware that his disciples were complaining about it, said to them, does this offend you? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But among you there are some who do not believe. Now listen very closely. Jesus has just said one of those hard things. It confounded people's minds. It still does. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. And they're saying, cannibalism? And he says, no, here's how you do that. Here is how you eat my flesh and drink my blood. By consuming my words. Are you with me? That's what he just said. You see, what we've done, many of us, for centuries, is we've taken this to be a reference to the Holy Communion. And we eat his flesh by coming and chewing the bread. We drink his blood by coming and drinking the wine. Holy Communion hasn't been given yet. That's a year or two later. All right? He's saying, here's how you eat my flesh and here's how you drink my blood. I'm speaking to you in a metaphor. It is an incredibly powerful metaphor. He's saying, I want you to consume me because I am the true bread that gives eternal life. Moses gave you bread that satisfied your need for a moment, just like I did yesterday. But the bread which will meet your need for all eternity is myself. I want you to consume me just as you consume the bread by eating it. How do you consume me? By believing my words. Do you get it? The communion service harks back to this, not the other way around. In the communion service, we are giving an acted out parable, if you will, of the fact that we believe Jesus' words and we're consuming him just as we eat the bread with our mouths. If you listen very closely to the words of invitation, that is precisely what we say. The gifts of God for the people of God, take them in remembrance that Christ died for you and feed on him. Where? In your hearts, by faith, with thanksgiving. Feed on him, not in your mouth by chewing, but in your heart by faith. So when I come forward and I receive the bread and the wine, what I'm doing is I'm acting out in physical terms what hopefully is happening spiritually as I believe Jesus. Do you follow that? Notice the parallel statements. Verse 47, Whoever believes has eternal life. Verse 51, if anyone eats this bread, he or she will live forever. How do you eat this bread? By believing. The Holy Communion portrays my putting my faith in Christ and consuming Him by believing His words. Look at the end, the last paragraph. Because of this, hard saying, confusing, horrifying, even with the explanation, no, I'm not speaking literally, I'm speaking metaphorically, because of this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer went about with Him. Jesus asked the 12, do you also wish to go away? And Simon Peter answered Him. This is one of the best things Peter ever said. Peter always blew it, except this time. Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that You are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, didn't I choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He was speaking of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, though one of the 12, was going to betray Him. He, though one of the 12, was going to betray Him. And so might we, unless, like Peter, we come again and again, day by day, moment by moment. Lord, to whom would we go? Yes, there are things that are baffling to me, confusing. Some things that just stretch my mind almost to the point of breaking, but the one thing I know is You are the Holy One of God, and there is no one else who offers what You offer. If I turn away from following You, to whom would I go? Amen.